Thank you very much for that song, Fern, and greetings to all today on a very special day for us, a day of happy things to remember. And I certainly hope that you are pleased to be here. It is a treasure in this day and age to have friends, like-minded friends, people you can talk with and share time with and really enjoy looking forward to meeting and seeing and be with. It's important for us to realize and to recognize, too, that for all of mankind, there indeed is a purpose for living and a purpose for existing. There is a destiny designed for all of mankind, designed by a mind much greater than ours, the creator of all life, our God, the Father, and designed with Jesus Christ for us to become, that as human beings, ultimately to become a part of the very family of God. It's a huge concept, a big concept, and it's an impossible goal for us to reach. And that's maybe why sometimes it's hard for our minds to accept that goal and to feel that that truly is going to be the way it is. We live on this earth with our minds limited by the physical, the fact that we are physical, and think about the possibility of going on with life. The possibility of one day inheriting the very universe seems almost too much to think about. And yet that's the promise that's been given. And it's not only been given in a void, it's been given and backed up and supported by so much evidence that you cannot deny it. Even science today and scientists are more and more coming to realize and see there is a brilliant mind behind everything that's occurred and is occurring. A brilliant mind behind the universe, the way it functions and runs, that which controls it. A brilliant mind behind human beings, the very DNA that your body contains, the unique DNA that makes you what you are, the way your body grows and develops. The mind itself and all the myriad bits of knowledge and information we're now assembling to teach us and to show us that there is a great, great, brilliant creator watching over us and over all that's happening in this world. The Bible tells us, and it's been verified by over 500 people, that this great creator so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ became flesh, that is to say, the Logos and Word became flesh, dwelt among man on this earth, and was crucified and died 2,000 years ago. But that's been one of the most vividly recorded events in history. Much more is known about Jesus Christ and his disciples than is known about people like Julius Caesar or the great pharaohs of Egypt, who've got their pyramids remaining, but the personage behind that has vanished. We don't know who they are or what they thought. But about Jesus Christ, his very words have been recorded. And so we realize that there is this great purpose that has been supported and backed up with evidence. But you see, Jesus Christ died and was resurrected 2,000 years ago, almost, and we weren't there to see that happen. So it's more difficult for us, in a way, to think, well, if I'd have only seen it, you know, I could believe with all my heart. And yet we have, in some ways, more evidence than even the disciples had 2,000 years ago of the existence of God. And we have their guarantee that it happened. That these men who were humans like you and I, with dreams and plans and fears and concerns, suddenly could change to become dynamos in the work of God on this earth. When Jesus Christ was resurrected and finally left this earth to take up a throne beside God the Father, he promised that we would be a part of this trip and this voyage that he's going on. We follow in his footsteps. We take part of that. And to make sure of that, he told us of a gift that was given that would make it possible. That is to say, as Jesus said, he would not leave us alone. He would leave us with a gift, a special gift from Almighty God. And that gift is the very Spirit of God. We refer to it as the Holy Spirit. The Bible sometimes says it is the Spirit of Christ, sometimes referred to as the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. And it is a gift which sometimes we think about but don't comprehend because it's nothing we can grab a hold of. It's nothing physical. It's nothing that we, in a way, can control. We don't fully understand it, and yet it is one of the most precious things that a human being can have. The gift of his Son, the gift of Jesus Christ, was a great, precious gift to this world. But hand in hand with that was the gift of God's Holy Spirit, And without that gift, we as human beings truly are spiritually blind. And yet, when God gives us a gift, He doesn't just give us something which automatically works within us and changes us. The Holy Spirit does not just automatically influence a person and make you do certain things. God has created human beings with a free moral agency, a free choice. And you can choose to accept or reject whatever you'd like. You can choose to accept or reject Almighty God. You can reject the evidence of His existence, as many people have done. It's hard for them to reject it these days, but they manage to do that. And a human being has been able to then pretty well convince himself of anything he'd like to convince himself of, or, on the other hand, also come to recognize and realize that there is indeed a purpose for our existence. And there is a Creator. And yes, though we walk in the same paths that people have gone before us and ultimately end up in the grave, that Creator has a plan which goes over the period of death, over the grave. It includes a resurrection, and it includes eternal life, something which we don't have at this moment, though people think that we have an immortal soul. That's wrong. We are souls. And the Bible says that the soul that sins will die. So a soul can die, and we do die. But about this gift, there are two very important small points, small but extremely important, that we should note. I'll go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for the first point. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a little couple of words in here that we need to be very much aware of. Chapter 1 and verse 3 of 2 Timothy. Paul is writing, he says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, and without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. So Paul communicated with that Creator night and day. He spoke to God about things that bothered him. He spoke to Him about his hopes and his dreams and his care for people and his love for human beings. Some of those prayers were 30 seconds long. Some of them were longer than that, just like your prayers are. Some people have very short prayers. When the airplanes were crashing into the World Trade Center, I should say, the prayers were very short. My God, as one woman said. God help us, some would say, at the end of their lives. Paul said, I was greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. So he's writing to Timothy, and he's saying, Timothy, I'm mindful of your tears. And what do tears reflect? Well, they kind of reflect difficulties a person is having, worries perhaps, concerns a person is having, problems that have come up in life. And Timothy was facing some things in his life which were, for him, very difficult. But he says, I wanted to see you that I may be filled with joy. Here was a friend. A friend who was like-minded, and just that association brought happiness then to Paul or to Timothy. And if you do have such a friend, which we have many of within the fellowship of Jesus Christ, then there is a joy to meet with one another. And so we can celebrate such things as anniversaries with a happy thought of what's been going on the last few years. But he says here, furthermore, he says, so in verse 5, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, the genuine belief that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. I am persuaded, Paul said, because he saw Timothy as a young man beginning to mature and get his ground and get his bearings, and yet not being perfect and perhaps needing from time to time a fatherly hand, which is what Paul was able to give. It doesn't seem as though Timothy had his father. Paul doesn't mention him. So Paul was perhaps like a dad to Timothy and saw this young man developing and coming along and said, I'm sure you're going to be all right, Timothy. I'm persuaded that Spirit's in you. I'm persuaded you'll do this work. And he's trying to encourage him. But he says in verse 6, and this is the point, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. You see, that Spirit which God wants to give to people, with that gift which is available, does nothing for anyone unless you, I, the human being, unless we stir up that Spirit. Timothy was baptized and had that Spirit, and it was not functioning in him to the degree that it could have. And so Paul encouraged him and reminded him, Timothy, he said, stir that Spirit up. Get busy. Get to work with that Spirit. Use that gift which God has given you. In the past, I have been somewhat dumbfounded about the story of Solomon, King Solomon. Here was a man who grew up and was promised from the time he was a baby that he was going to be a great king, a man of peace, a king of peace, promised he was going to be able to build this very temple, the house of God. God spoke to Solomon twice. He grew up in all of this and had the temple plans given to him, laid out in every detail imaginable. He saw how it could be that a craftsman, somebody who would work with wood, could be influenced by the Spirit to carve out a cherubim, an angel, who no one had seen. He hadn't seen an angel before. He didn't have a sort of a model to go by. But the Spirit of God would work in the hands of that willing craftsman. He could shut his eyes if he wanted to and just carve away, and bingo, this great big covering cherub over the ark would appear. It would have been there. And Solomon saw that all happen, saw that development and the temple built. And God said to him, he promised him, I will give you a gift. And the gift I will give you is wisdom, to be able to judge this people. That's what Solomon begged for. Give me wisdom to judge these people. And God gave him this gift of wisdom. He was the wisest man on the earth. But within his lifetime, 20 years after he finished the temple and was serving God, 20 years later, within his lifetime, this man rejected God, filled the temple with idols, and was told before he died that he would lose the kingdom of Israel. It boggles your mind. How could that happen? How could such a great gift be in this person and nothing happen except the loss of it? And the only reason is that he didn't stir it up. He didn't use that gift. He didn't do anything with it. And so when you don't do anything with it, if you don't use it, you lose it. Some people are born with great talents. We just heard a lovely soul was sung. And Fern has a gift, her family has a gift of music. The ability to sing, and music seems to come very naturally within that family. But it's only good if it's used. And you could ask Fern, I haven't asked her, but I'm sure she has had to practice. People would say that you have 5% talent and 95% perspiration, 95% work. So we have talents, but if we don't stir them up and use them, they're going to be useless. And many people have gone to their graves who could have had wonderful voices, but never ever tried to sing or to use their voices, or other talents as well. So that's one very important point. The second point is in 1 Thessalonians, just a few pages back, chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, there is another very important small point pertaining to this Holy Spirit. And that small point is, do not quench the Spirit. Now, you can't quench God. You can't quench Jesus Christ. The Spirit is a gift which God gives to us. It's not a person as Christ is or as God the Father is. This Spirit is something you can quench. You can quench wisdom. You can quench musical talent. You can quench intelligence. You can quench craftsmanship and ability to do things. You can quench all of those things, and you can quench the Spirit of God by not using it. Or other things could interfere. Distractions would quench the Spirit of God. He says to not quench it. And you have to ask yourself, well, how can a person who has that Spirit even quench it? And you can. You can quench it if you stop to pray. Stop praying, I should say. Or if you stop reading the Word of God, or contemplating that Word, or thinking about that Word, or interacting with God's people. Iron sharpening iron. If you're all by yourself as a hermit, you will quench the Spirit of God. Aristotle wrote an interesting statement a long time ago, long before Jesus Christ this was written. Here's what he said, or at least Plato said that Aristotle said this. The man isn't important, but what he said was. He said, anything we have to learn to do, we learn by the actual doing of it. Anything we have to learn to do, we learn by the actual doing of it. People become builders by building, and instrumentalists by playing instruments. Similarly, we become just by performing just acts. We become temperate by performing temperate acts. We become brave by performing brave acts. So we become good people, by doing good deeds. We become followers of Jesus Christ by looking at his footsteps and trying to walk in them. We become caring people by doing acts of caring for others, whether it's opening the door for someone or picking something up that someone has dropped, or looking out for one another, which the Bible says we should do. But in doing, it's in the doing that the ability is perfected. When I grew up as a boy in the Coal Branch, just a few years ago, we had about 11 boys in town, 11 boys in the whole town. And when we wanted to play hockey, all 11 guys had to be out. So we'd go round them all up, and we'd get outside with sometimes a tennis ball in the street, as far as I was concerned. But we also had a wonderful setup there because the company, Lusker Coals, built an arena, a closed-in arena with natural ice, but it was cold enough in those days to freeze. All the miners paid $1 a month, and the kids had free hockey. So we had free public skating as well and things like that. So all the boys in town could come together, and the 11 boys then, and we played hockey. And you know, we played all the time because there wasn't anything else to do. There wasn't any such thing as television. There wasn't even a road going out of town at that time from Lusker to Edson. You had to go by rail, so there were no cars. My dad didn't have a car. We had no television. The radio was a crackly crystal box thing. You had to really listen hard to listen to the Green Hornet, you know, or the Shadow, or something like that. So we played hockey, and we got to be pretty good at hockey. But we got to be good because we played all the time. And I remember years later, when I was 16 years old, I was the oldest boy on the senior hockey team. Senior hockey team, high school hockey. And we play hockey with the schools west of Edmonton, all the school divisions, Sangudo, and I remember Stony Plain. And we were here, the 11 of us were lined up. You know, I'm 16, I'm the oldest. The youngest guy was about 12, 13, just hardly getting into grade 9. And we looked across the ice, and here's all these great big guys from Sangudo, you know, standing across looking at us in Stony Plain. And, whoa, you know, teams that stretched across the whole ice. But we won the tournament. They cleaned their clocks. But the reason is we played hockey all the time. They didn't have that opportunity, you see. But practice hones your skills. The use of an act, as Aristotle said, we learn to do by doing it. And, of course, coaching helps a lot. We had Eddie Thomas and Cy Thomas, good hockey players who coached us. And so we got to be good hockey players. And I still enjoy playing hockey now, and I think others do as well who were in that little group. James says things in a slightly different way. Let's have a look at what James says about this concept of doing. And so this great gift that God gives to us, this tremendous gift of his Spirit, will be useless to a human being who does not use it correctly and properly. Just a second till I find James here. James chapter 2. And we're going to read a few verses from starting in verse 14. Here's what James says. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't do anything with it? Has no works, he says. If someone has faith but does not have works. You see, faith is reflected in what you do. Your belief that you are a child of God, that all human beings are loved by God, that Christ was given for all mankind, that ultimate destiny will be in the family of God for those who choose that, that belief is reflected in how we talk and walk and write and read and think and interact with one another, and how we interact with the Creator of this universe. So what does it help if you say you've got faith, but you don't have any works? Solomon had wisdom. There was a time where he just shut it down and didn't use it. And it showed up very quickly. And a human being can receive the Spirit of God, and if it's not used, then that human being will not be able to function as a child of God. He says, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed, be filled, I'll pray for you, or whatever you might say, but you do not give them the things which are needed by the body, for the body, what good does it do? What does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so that Spirit which God, that great gift that God wants to give, is dead in a person if there's nothing to follow it up. In verse 26 of the same chapter, In verse 26, James writes, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we can see here then that a body without God's spirit is not yet, that is to say, in the sense of a future, spiritually alive. The first requirement is that gift of God's Spirit. And when the disciples explained in the book of Acts how they received that, because people saw these disciples who were fishermen, who didn't have good speech and so on, and they saw that, and they were wondering, well, how can we go about being like them who've suddenly changed? Suddenly those disciples were powerhouses, standing on the temple steps and preaching boldly in languages that everybody could understand. It was so amazing that people said, well, how can I be like that? And they were told, you have to first understand what sin is and repent of your sin, and then be baptized, and then receive God's Holy Spirit, this gift. It'll then be given. Some people tried to buy it. Simon Magus said, well, I'll pay you for it. You know, if there's any way I can get that, I'll pay you for it. He recognized, at least he recognized the value of having that spirit work. But you can't buy it. It's free. But it isn't even given, though, just automatically. It's not given to everybody. It's given to those who want it, who treasure it, who reach for it, who ask for it. And even those who do that, who receive that spirit, if they don't use it, to them it's useless. Just like being born with a great talent for music and never using it. Many people have done that. Sometimes a person is born with a great talent, let's say, for music. You may be born with a great voice, a great set of vocal cords. But if you get judo chopped often enough, you know, in this area, you can't use it even if you want to. So sometimes there's great talents that can't be used even if a person wants to use them. But it's an amazing thing how a person who has a talent, who really wants to use it, it's amazing what that person can do. I just have to mention the name Stephen Hawking, and you know immediately of a human being who had no reason to do anything great, but he could think. That's all that he could do was think. And he's written some of the most amazing things and developed in physics and mathematics, things that the whole world admires and respects this man, because he used that talent. Now, mind you, he didn't have anything else to do, so maybe he had more time, like with us playing hockey. We had lots of time to play hockey. So when we played hockey against the older, bigger teams, it was just because we played more that we could beat them. If they played as much as we had played, we'd have been dead ducks out there. We know that. No slam on the Mighty Ducks, but we'd have been dead ducks. So there isn't any concern that we need to have or worry we need to have about perhaps trying to do too much. The Spirit of God, James tells us, is not a spirit of fear. Fear is what stops you from doing things. If you say, well, I'm afraid, maybe I might offend God, or maybe God doesn't really want me. And of course, people sometimes feel that way. You grow up in a family where you're not wanted, and you know, you begin to feel you're not wanted by anybody, and how can God want you then too? So a lot of these handicaps are things that people have, but the Spirit of God is not a spirit of fear. So Timothy was combating tears, Paul was telling him, Timothy, you know, shore up your mind. Stand up and be a man, in other words. Fearfulness can hinder the Spirit of God working in a person. If you're afraid, if you're hesitant, it hinders it. It's like a person who has a gift for languages, but if you're afraid to try to speak, you'll never learn another language. You've got to try and stumble. That's why children learn so easily. They don't mind if they don't pronounce it correctly. You know, they don't mind if it doesn't come out the way it should. And they will learn easily. Adults are more fearful. We're afraid of falling. You know, little kids go skiing. They fall all the time and get up and laugh. It doesn't bother them a bit. Adults go on the ski. Well, I don't want to fall. We've got longer to fall, higher to fall from, and all these things we say to ourselves. The Spirit of God is a spirit of power, the Bible tells us, of love, and of a sound mind. The spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. This love is this agape, the love that God has for mankind. But again, if it's not used, it's only a result of being used. That's why we can have that. That power, or the sound mind, or this love for human beings is a result of using that gift which God gives to us. Let's go back to the book of John and read some of the words of Jesus Christ on this subject. It is a huge subject. You can't possibly speak on it in one day, and I don't want to describe the Spirit of God so much today as the fact that we need to stir it up and use it and not quench it. And that involves trusting what that Spirit is, trusting the Creator of life. So John chapter 7, here's some words of Jesus Christ. In verse 37 to 39, Jesus said, "On the last day, the great day of the feast," that's the Feast of Tabernacles, "Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" It's an amazing scripture. I can remember those words being spoken when I was baptized, pretty close to 35 years ago. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Let's go back to the book of John, chapter 4, I should say. We're in the book of John, chapter 4. And again, speaking on the similar subject of this great gift of God, this living water which is to flow from us or from you is the Spirit of God. It isn't something which God gives a person, puts a cork in, bottles it up, and that's it. It's a living, active thing, just like electricity is in these lights. The electricity, in order for those lights to function, the electricity must come in one end and go out the other. It moves. It's a continual moving thing. And the Spirit of God is much the same. So in John chapter 4, in verse 10, when this woman came to Jesus and she was giving him, he asked her for some water, and he said something to her which was quite amazing. He said in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God," and that is the Holy Spirit, "and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,'" and he was referring to himself, who was God in the flesh, "he said, 'You would have asked him,'" or asked me, "and I would have given you living water," was what Jesus said. "If you would have asked, I would have given you living water." And the woman said, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where are you going to get that living water?" She didn't understand. "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and livestock?" And then Jesus said in verse 13, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life." That's the function of that gift that God gives to human beings. The gift is Jesus Christ, followed up by the Comforter, the Spirit of God, that continues to lead that person towards eternal life. Eternal life is not a guarantee. It's a result of using the Spirit and stirring it up. In verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." So God isn't looking for people who are going to be couch potatoes spiritually. He's looking for those who are willing to worship him, who want to worship him in spirit and truth. That is, stirring up that spirit. God is spirit. And that's hard for us to understand, because we're physical, and we try to define things and understand things and explain things in physical terms. That's all we know. So to understand that God is spirit and what all that entails is quite a task, which we'll one day understand. One little blip in my understanding, at least. Now, maybe you've got it down pat. It tells us in the Bible, in the beginning was God. There's nothing else but God, and God is spirit. Then later on, we see all the angels, billions of angels are created, and they're all spirit beings. So what are they made out of? Well, they have to be made out of God, don't they? Because there's nothing else there to make them out of. They have to be made out of God. They're spirit beings, they're made out of spirit. Even us, we have the spirit of man in us. There's a bit of God in all of us. And this great universe didn't exist before. When God created and made it, he made it out of whatever, spirit, energy, power. We don't understand it. I don't understand it, at least. But in the beginning, I know there was nothing but the Creator. Nothing. So, from where did you get the clay? From where did he get the universe? From where did he get the stars and the suns? It came from somewhere. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. But it is a growth process. And you begin sometimes by stumbling. I remember when I first began to really want to be like Jesus Christ. I always thought I was. As a child growing up and in my early years going to church, I thought I was a pretty good Christian, pretty good feller. Then I realized that I wasn't anything like the Jesus Christ in this book. And I tried to be like him. And you know, when I first knelt down to pray, I didn't know how. My mother taught me. Now I lay me down to sleep, you know, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. Then you go to bed. Or you get up in church services in the summer and the pastor gives a signal and everybody says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You know, the Lord's Prayer. And that's it. And I didn't know how to pray. And I realized I was in good company. The disciples didn't know how to pray either. They said to Jesus, well, teach us to pray. So he gave him an outline of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Oh, it's an outline. That's different. So then I had the outline. I put the outline down, and I'd start praying. Our Father in heaven. Now, why do I call you Father? And I ask him that. I say, you know, I appreciate being able to call you Father, because there is a lesson in there for me, that you're developing this family, and I'll be a part of your family one day. And hallowed is your name. You've got so many names, I don't even know them. The YHVH, for example, is your name, and the Bible says you don't know how to pronounce it, how to spell it, how to say it. You know, there's so many marvelous things. You can talk for 20 minutes about the first phrase of Our Father which art in heaven. I learned to pray for a half an hour. I remember our children, on a day of fasting, I said to the children, how about each of you praying for about a half an hour? Oh, we can't pray for half an hour, Dad. You know. So we opened up the book of Psalms, and I gave them each a psalm, and I said, now you go into this room, and you talk to God about every sentence in this psalm. Just flip it open, have a little look at it, and talk to him about, let's say, Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. I mean, well, just a minute now, praise him from the heavens. I'm not in the heavens. How can you praise him from the heavens if you're not in the heavens? Well, all the angels are praising God in the heavens. Well, it must be a marvelous thing to be there. One day, well, listen to all the angels praise God. You can begin talking to God about all these things that you read in there, you know. And every sentence that's in there, you can flip open any one of them that you want to, and there's things that you can read. I'm in Proverbs all of a sudden here. If we go to Psalm 67, God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And you pray about that. You say, Father, I need your mercy. Why do I need your mercy? Because I've stepped on your toes. You know, I've done things wrong. And I'm beginning to find out how wrong. And so in time then, you know, you learn to pray to God. But the first steps are often stumbling. And mine were. I stumbled, and I wasn't sure just exactly how to pray or if God would listen to my prayers. And sometimes I tried so hard, I fell asleep. You know, you kneel down over the bed when you're really tired, and boy, you know, before you know it, you dropped off, dozed for a moment or two, and you got to get up and say, I'm sorry, God, you know, but you made me. No, you're going to say you made me this way? Not at all. But we see that we must worship him in spirit and love, and there's a learning process that takes place. Going back another chapter to John chapter 3 and in verse 34. It says, For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, for God does not give his spirit by measure, to Christ that is. So he's talking about Jesus Christ here in verse 32, 33, and 34. And it says that this spirit, the spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was in Christ without measure. There was no end to it. But when I read that, it means to me that I don't have it quite the same way. I don't have that spirit without measure. Why? Because I'm hindering it a lot, you know. I'm quenching it. I've got all kinds of 90-degree angles and contours, you know, to my character and to my being that have to be straightened out. Jesus Christ didn't have. The Bible says Jesus Christ was the express image of the Father. So there was no hindrance of that spirit. That's why you can say the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ, and have the same spirit. That's why Christ could pray, we are one. And the prayer was, in John 17, a beautiful prayer, that we should all be one with God, Jesus said, as I am one with you, my Father. And that's the destiny. That's the plan of mankind. And it is only possible through that Spirit working in us that we can become like Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the result of that Spirit. It uses different words than result. The word that is used is fruit. And you know if you have an apple tree in your backyard or a cherry tree or whatever you may have as a tree, if the soil is good and you've dunged it properly and you've watered it as you should and the seasons come, that tree produces beautiful fruit. You have your apples or your cherries, you got them all there, and it produces that fruit. And so we're likened to, a human being is likened to a tree, or likened to something that's producing fruit. And the Spirit of God then is that gift which brings out the result of using that Spirit. It's like the sap going up the trunk of the tree, bringing all the nutrients. The result is the fruit grows. And so as we tap into this gift that God gives, as we tap into it and use it in our daily life, in our thinking processes, in the decisions that we make, in the way that we read the Bible. See, if we read it with a bias and a prejudice in our minds, we won't get the meaning of that word. If we read it humbly, asking God to show us His truths, a whole different thing happens. So these fruits can come then to a person who sincerely requires them or wants them. Let's go to the book of Galatians and read a little bit about these. This is the result that Paul came to understand and see, and others as well, of using that Spirit of God correctly and diligently and daily. Galatians chapter 4, we'll read from verse 4 to verse 7 in here. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It says in verse 4, Galatians 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. So it was Jesus Christ who was born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That was the purpose. The law says, if you sin, you die. That's the penalty of sin is death. That's the law. The law defines sin, of course, but the penalty of sin, of breaking that law, was death. And there was no way out for human beings. No amount of goats or animals or chickens or anything else that we ever sacrificed could cleanse us of our sins. And so God sent Jesus Christ because His blood was the only thing that could cleanse mankind of its sin. And even that great gift of Jesus Christ doesn't just come automatically. It's something a person has to want, to seek, to plead for, to come to understand. That's what repentance is. That's what baptism is all about. So it's to redeem those who are under the law, or the curse of the law, which is death, the penalty of death, that we may receive adoption as sons, have that penalty removed, so Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, died in our stead. That was a remarkable thing that occurred and happened, and proved and showed that it's not possible to buy your way out of that penalty. That it is, again, a gift from God, and it's then absolutely correct and just that God demands from human beings proper behavior in keeping with that gift that He gives, whether it is Jesus Christ that we're referring to or the follow-up, which is the gift of His Spirit. Proper behavior is a requirement and a very just one. Because you are sons, Paul writes, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So that Spirit, that Holy Spirit, emanates from God. Jesus Christ sent the Holy Spirit. God the Father sent the Holy Spirit. It emanates from God. In fact, you can't distinguish or separate the Spirit from God. It's like an extension, you might say. So where the Holy Spirit is, God is. Because it is an extension of Him. So He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. To allow a human being to come to understand that we human beings, in fact, can become the children of God. Actually be the children of God. The Bible says, even being raised above the whole angel groups that are there, being raised above them into the very family of God, co-inheritors with Christ on thrones and rulership for all eternity, it's hard to understand that something so great can be offered. And yet it is, not that we've deserved it, it's been offered by the Creator. That's His plan. It's just up to human beings to understand that plan and grasp it as God opens your mind to understand it. And a lot of people cannot at this moment, or don't want to at this moment, or it seems too great. But you know, when it seems too great, it's often because you've been told you're nothing. You're worthless. You're small. But if God created human beings with the potential of becoming his children, no human being is worthless. No human being is small. In God's sight, every human being is precious. Every human being has that potential of being a child of his. So they're loved by him. You know, it says God so loved the world, not just you, that he gave his begotten son. Every human being on the face of this earth who has ever lived or who lives now or who ever will live is loved by that creator, by his creator or her creator. So he says in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you're a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. That's the potential. That's the destiny for human beings who accept it, who do stir up that spirit, who want to be like Jesus Christ. That's the destiny that I glimpsed many, many years ago when I thought to myself, I want to be like Jesus Christ. Knowing that if you're like Jesus Christ, you're also like God the Father, because Christ was the express image of his. Going over in Galatians 5, over the next page, it expresses here then how we are to walk in the Spirit. And one of the hallmarks of converted people is a real concern, a real love for one another, a real closeness for one another, a warmth that emanates. You can sit and talk to each other, and maybe you don't see each other for 10 years, and it's like it was yesterday. There's a bond that's there, a strong bond that holds the converted people together. It is that spirit that gives that ability. So we go on to say in verse 13 of Galatians 5, you brethren have been called to liberty. You've been called to liberty. But don't use the liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. So we're called, in a sense, our sins are forgiven, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 and 6, but therefore we should not sin. God forbid that we should therefore sin. Once your sins have been cleaned away, you don't sin again. It's like being put on death row for murder. You know, and somebody says, all right, I've paid the penalty for you. You go out there and kill somebody else again. It's unthinkable, especially when it's God who died for us. But through love, serve one another, he goes on to say. Serve one another through love. That's that agape. And that is one of the results of having that spirit and using that spirit. It's one of the results. It's the one that was here when the 14 bees got together 60 years ago, you know, for services. And the oneness and the warmth was so dramatic in them. It's still here today. I got an email from the Balroops. They tried to be here today. They wanted to come. I think they're living in Florida now, Florida, or somewhere between Florida and Toronto. But Sad said, if they can make it, they would be here. And he said, don't tell anybody because we'd like to surprise them. And I guess they couldn't. But even their boys were going to come. It shows the bond that is still in their hearts. And it ought to be there in the hearts of all those who truly have stirred up that spirit. It says in verse 14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But you see, that's the love of God. That's the agape. That's the love with which God gave Jesus Christ to this world. And it's the love through which God gives his Holy Spirit. And it's only by using that Spirit and stirring it up that that kind of love can then grow in amongst God's people. But it's something which must be developed as well. You see, you learn by doing. If you have to do something, you learn by doing. And so we express care for each other and concern for one another. We may pray for those who are sick as we are asked to do. Or phone someone up who needs your care from time to time. I got a phone call from Ellen today, and she expressed her disappointment that she couldn't come, but asked me to pass her love on to all of you. And she's here in her thinking. She wishes she could be here. If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The unity and the harmony and the love and the goodness that is within the body of Christ, that is within the church, is a direct reflection of the degree to which the Spirit of God is used by the members of that church. And where that Spirit is not used in great abundance and with expertise, there is division and dissension and suspicion and anger and jealousy and accusations and depression and immoral conduct, even in the very body of Christ. You can read the book of Corinthians and see how they acted. They simply weren't using that gift which God gave them. No different than Solomon, who had all the wisdom in the world, that God gave him all this great wisdom and even spoke to him twice and gave him the plans of the temple, and Solomon cast it aside and filled the temple with idols. If you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Use that gift of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you walk in the Spirit of God, you will not be overcome by the sin, which Jesus Christ reflected as he expressed in Matthew 5 about the commandments, where he said, if you hate your brother, you've killed him already. If you lust after your neighbor's wife, you've already committed adultery. That will die if a person walks in the Spirit. So it takes practice. It takes work. It takes effort. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's a natural thing. Human beings get tired. Some people begin to think the Sabbath day is a burden. When you think that way, it becomes one. When you think to yourself, oh, nice it is, looking forward to the Sabbath. I'm going to put my books away, I'll be able to rest. I remember Rick and Dan telling me that when they went to university. At the end of the week, isn't that nice? We can't study anymore, it's the Sabbath. But it was a great relief. And it charged their batteries up on that day. I had a note from another student who in Saskatchewan who expressed the same thing. She was looking forward to the Sabbath. She said, had a tough week, I'm looking forward to the Sabbath. You rest up. But if you say to yourself, it's a burden, I can't make as much money as usual, I'm going to lose my job over the Sabbath or whatever, then it becomes that. If we rejoice in the gifts that God gives us, if we think positively about them, your marriage, your home, you know, your family, it'll all become far, far more precious to you and better to you. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the beauty of it. You know, God gives this book to tell people how to live. And we don't do the things that we want to do. It isn't us setting the standards. These standards of behavior are set by the Creator. If we live within those standards, then we become better at living on those standards. Then we become experts at walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. But we'll stumble at first. We all do. People are just like that. We strive, we try, and you control yourself. Maybe that's why Timothy was in tears, and Paul said, you can stir up that spirit, Timothy. You know, be strong. Get some power going in there. But he goes on to say then that the contrary, in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, under the curse of the law. You're not under that any longer. You're cleansed by Jesus Christ. You know, under the curse of the law. Of course, you don't sin anymore. You fight not to sin. And if you do slip, you just say, Father in heaven, you know, forgive me for this error that I have done. But it's not a willful sin. Because the first thing that a follower of Jesus Christ needs to learn to do is to hate that which God hates. And he gives us a whole list, you know, of things that he hates. The words of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies. And goes on, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of the which I told you before, which just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's possible for a converted person to slip back into that if you don't stir up that spirit. That's why Paul said to Timothy, Timothy, stir it up. I'm persuaded you can do it. I really believe you can do it. I know you've got the potential. Stir it up, Timothy. Because if you don't stir it up, you begin sliding backwards down into that same pit. But he says in verse 28 then, the result of using that spirit, that is to say, if every day a person gets up, and in the morning, you just talk to God. Even you can be shaving if you want when you talk to God. And washing the dishes. You know, women who've got a lot of children or about to have a child or busy, you can talk to God when you're washing the dishes. You know, he hears you then too. You know, of course, that isn't your formal prayer. You should have a formal prayer if you can from time to time. Some people cannot. If you're lying in a hospital, you know, for example, broken every bone in your body, it's pretty hard to get on your knees and have a formal prayer. You still pray, though. But the result, the fruit, the result of using this spirit makes you like Jesus Christ. The result is agape, first of all, that is love, joy. There's a real good feeling about doing what you know is right. It's a good feeling that comes upon you. It's amazing what it does to your mind, you know. The brain has so much to do with your health and with all that we are, but the feeling of doing what is right, it just gives you something. It does something for you. It makes your next day better, and you think sharper, and you think more clearly. It's like being successful in something, you know. It just breeds success then. Peace, inner peace comes to you. And even if you've grown up believing that nobody loves you and you're worthless and so on, you can have a peace if you know that Christ died for you. And you accept that. And accepting that, you can go before God in prayers and believe that He hears you. The moment you believe that He hears you and loves you, you'll act differently. It's only when you don't think He hears you and doesn't love you that you pray, well, Father, I don't know, maybe you don't hear me. And that's a problem that some people have. It shackles us. It's a great big ball and chain sometimes that we carry. But we can get rid of the ball and chain. You know, you may have a little file. Even in a prison, you can give someone a little tiny file. You can file away for a year on that chain, but finally the chain will break, you know. You can get rid of that and do that. Long-suffering, kindness is a result. Goodness is a result. Faithfulness is a result of using that spirit. Faithful to what we understand. Gentleness is a result of that. Kind. You know, if you're absolutely sure of something, you don't have to worry about what somebody else thinks. You don't have to put them down. You don't have to make sure that you convince them of anything. If you're absolutely sure of something, you can be totally relaxed. Especially if you know that unless God opens that person's mind, they can't help themselves. So you may as well relax. It's amazing, though, how people don't, you know. People still think that they can change others and learn the other way, and learn that you can't. Against such, there is no law. No law against gentleness or self-control or joy or peace or long-suffering kindness. But in all of these points, I think you can see there is a great strength. What is self-control? Self-control is the hallmark of a very strong person. It's a hallmark of somebody who is so strong, it something you've never seen before. I believe it was Polycarp. Polycarp had an argument with the Pope in Rome, went back to his area where he lived in Turkey, and through a lot of underhanded ways, he was being burnt to death. When he arrived, they took him, were going to burn him to death at the stake. And he said, "You don't have to tie me up or blindfold me. If that's going to be my destiny, I'll just stand." And he did. Just stood right there and burned to death. That's strength. But self-control is strength. Controlling your tongue takes strength. Controlling your actions takes strength. Learning to talk with each other. You know, we're a group of people from different backgrounds, different educational levels, different ages, and so on. It takes a strong person to be able to love everybody in this room. Because you have to overcome all of your biases and prejudices and all the other things that you may have in order to love everybody in this room. You see. And to love the world as God does, you really have to overcome some biases and prejudices. And then yet be wise in that kind of love. It's not a human love, a faulty love, but it's this agape love. In verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So we are to do that. But there's a danger. In verse 26, it says, let us not become conceited. That's a real problem. You know, people who are conceited stop learning. I met a man who said to me he was a born-again Christian. And he said he understood that the law no longer applied to him. So he said, I can come into this little room where we were. There was about six or eight employees. I can shoot them all, he says, and God would not charge me with murder. It's not murder in God's sight, because I'm away from the law. I said, I think you better read that Bible again, because he obviously had stopped reading it. But we're not to become conceited. We're never to think, well, now I've got it made. Now, Paul said at the very end of his life, he says, I know there is a crown reserved for me. He knew he was about to die. He was coming very close to it. He had worked and worked and suffered all of his life. But there were times when he was working and suffering where he said, oh, wretched man that I am not good enough to be a son of God. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. You see, that's where the Spirit of God is then being quenched. It's being turned down. It's being stifled. If we become conceited or provoke one another or envy one another. In years past, I remember every so often when people were ordained as a deacon or deaconess in the church. It was always a secret. No one ever told you ahead of time. It was always a secret. And the group would sit there and wonder who it was. And when the name was called, there's always somebody in the audience saying, "Oh, not him. No, not her." It's a problem. Because then you don't have the Spirit of God working in you. So the degree to which we utilize that Spirit in this church, to that degree there will be oneness of mind as Christ prayed for us all. There'll be the joy of meeting one another and a concern for each other. There'll be an understanding of the Scriptures and concern for the world. Confidence in the love that God gives us and the ability to do His work. The last 6 years, certainly in the Edmonton area, has been a time of peace and harmony in the church, which reflects the fact that that Spirit is being used and has been used to lead us to be more like Jesus Christ. But the Bible also says there's always going to be tares among the wheat, and we have had some who have come and stayed for a while and left. And you know, it's not your business, nor is it mine, to correct people or to define their boundaries of error. That's God's business. He takes it upon Himself. He knows the heart. He knows the mind. And I don't, and you don't. We go by what we see on the outside, but that's where we can work. And if a person ever called for you to go or for me to go, we would certainly go immediately. In the book of Luke, Jesus Christ gives another very encouraging statement, having said that, about those who come and go, or those who probably are just beginning and stumbling a little, as I was when I first came into the church and didn't know how to pray, and so on. Luke chapter 13 is a very beautiful verse in here, a little section that Christ talks about. It's a little story in Luke 13, in verse 6. It's a parable. He said, "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and when he came seeking fruit on it, he didn't find any." So it's like God calling a person into the church and coming and checking on that person around Passover and seeing no progress. "Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Replace it. Find something else.'" You know, we like to cull the list sometimes of the good news readers and just keep those who are interested and responding. But I have talked to people who have kept the literature from the church in their basements for 7 years, piling up, never ever read it. There's one man who had to go to the hospital, wanted something to read, went down there, grabbed a couple of pieces of literature, took them with him, and later on became a baptized member of the church. So we can't always make those decisions, although we have to make some, of course. I'm not saying in any way that what we're doing isn't right, but you wonder. "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" And he answered and said, "After 3 years," he said, "Sir, let it alone this year also." You see that mercy that's there? "Let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." So Jesus Christ showed a great deal of mercy in here, and He is the one who works with us through that Spirit that God gives us, and through other people around us as well. In the book of John, going back over there, we're going to come to a closure very quickly. In the book of John, chapter 14, Jesus Christ spoke here about this Spirit and what it was to do. He calls it a helper, just like an assistant or a helper. So it's like a catalyst you put into something that you're doing, and it allows that to do better. It's sort of like a person who wants to play the piano and has this special little gift that allows them to be specially musical. Then as they practice, that gift kicks in, and they supersede even what they thought they could do. John 14 and verse 26. Jesus said, "But the Helper," that's what He calls that Holy Spirit, "the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." Now, the word he and him is not correct there. The Spirit of God is not a masculine object. It is neutral, but it is a spirit. So it's a helper, which he refers to here, that assists us. It's like having the ability to read. Let's say somebody gave you the ability to read French all of a sudden. Well, if that ability was there, then you take a French book and open it. You have to take the French book. You have to open it, and then you can read the French. The gifts were given. In chapter 15, in verse 26, of John again, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." So this Spirit, which came from God, ended up being the Father and the Son dwelling within a person. That's what God says. "I will make my abode with you," said the Father and Son. How? Through that Spirit of His Holy Spirit. So that where the Spirit is, God is there also. In John 16, Christ refers to this as the Helper again. In verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Christ sent the Spirit, and God the Father sends the Spirit. "When he has come," and the word he again, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So it is the Spirit of God, and working through that Spirit, that God calls a person, and your mind then, if you're open to it, will register as to what sin is and how heinous it is and how much God hates that. So that within yourself, you know, if you truly want to serve God, you begin to understand what turns God off or what pleases God. And then we seek then to please him. It goes on to say in verse 9, "Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged," and that is Satan. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And so there's a time in a person's life where maybe spiritually a person's ebb is very, very low, and they have to grow into maturity. But in time, that maturity should be reflected, and a person should become more like Jesus Christ. Christ said in Matthew 5:48, "Become you therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That's impossible for you and me to do. But if we use that Spirit guides us in that direction until we become more Christ-like. And the more Christ-like we are, the more God-like we are as well. It says in verse 13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, for whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." So this Spirit is not a person who works on his own, an individual, separate person. This is a function of God, and he speaks what Christ directs. So it's Christ speaking through him. "He will glorify me," that's what the Spirit does, "for he will take care of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." So if he declares to you what is Christ's, he's also declaring to you what is the Father's. It's very obvious in there. I won't turn to the book of Acts, but in the book of Acts there are some marvelous stories. I'll give you a couple of scriptures later on. You can check them out. But Acts chapter 1, verse 1 to 8 talks about the 40 days before Christ ascended. It says that Christ taught through the Holy Spirit. He taught through the Holy Spirit. That's the way that he functions within us today. Because the Father and the Son are seated upon their throne in the third heaven, a long ways away. And yet, they are present in this room and in God's people through that Spirit. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, you can read how the disciples, once they were filled with that Spirit, began to speak with power, because that Spirit guided them. They had confidence in themselves. Before, they had no confidence. That grew in them, and they had the kind of confidence that would allow them to do things. In the book of Acts, we can go there in chapter 19. There's many examples where in the book of Acts, the Spirit of God directed the disciples. And so when a person prays for a new feast site, or an office building, or work we're going to do, or the ordination of these 12 very special men now in Ghana, Africa, which has occurred now, of course it's already middle of the night over there, you know, when all of this has happened, we pray for God's Spirit to guide and direct us, and that's asking God to guide us, and asking Christ to guide us and direct us. But in Acts 19, in the first six verses, we read a bit about the Spirit. It says it happened while Apollos was in Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" These were disciples who weren't able to stay till Pentecost. They saw the resurrected Christ, perhaps, and then left somewhere or whatever happened to them, but they weren't able to stay. They didn't receive the Spirit. So they said to them, "We have not so much as even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit. We don't know what it is." But it was a help that they needed. And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed was baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to people that they should believe on him who would come after him, and that is on Christ Jesus." So these were people who were stumbling in a way. They were going in the right direction, but they were stumbling and groping, and their eyes were not clear, and they couldn't see well, but nevertheless heading in the right way. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says in Matthew 28, "Baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." It's all the same name. The name of God. "And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." And so God has set things up that the Melchizedek priesthood, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which has existed since the time of Christ, has the authority to lay hands on people. And God the Father then grants that Holy Spirit to those people. But it's a way of underscoring, underwriting that particular priesthood. And it's not the same as a Levitical priesthood at all. It's a Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ. "And the men were about 12 in all that went into the synagogues," in verse 8, "and they spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God." These are men who had studied the scriptures all their lives. They knew the Bible. They could quote sections of it, at least the Old Testament. But they were convinced now that they had that Spirit. They felt it. It was with them. And it gave them the power and the boldness and the confidence that when they got on their knees before the very throne of God, he listened to them. That's the kind of confidence that God's people all need to have. It is a blessing to receive this great gift from God, but it is not a blessing if a person doesn't use it. It is what gives encouragement and strength to human beings. We're going to close by going to 1 Thessalonians, and I'll let you read Romans chapter 8 on your own, where it talks about the wonderful opportunities that God has planned for his children, heirs with Christ, co-heirs of this great universe. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is an encouragement much like the encouragement that Paul gave to Timothy, where he said, "Timothy, stir up that spirit that is in you. It'll do you a lot of good. You've got to learn by doing. You've got to learn by practicing. And practicing, if you've ever learned to play the piano, you know, first of all, you're all thumbs, it seems. Everything goes wrong. You can't seem to hit the notes correctly. But the more you practice, the better you can get at it. And if you're blessed with a special gift of music, you can get really good at it. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first few verses, "Finally," he says then, "brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God." So we are in the process of learning how to walk and how to please God more and more. That's using that Spirit on a daily basis by practicing. If you do good deeds, you'll learn to do good deeds. If you talk to people, if you try to comfort somebody who's just had a loss or been hurt, if you try to comfort them, you may make mistakes. You probably will, you know. But given enough mistakes, if you learn from them, you'll know how to talk to people. You'll know how to be a comforter. "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." That's the will of God, that you're sanctified in his sight. That he wants to hear your prayers. But he won't hear the prayers of a sinful person. He hears the prayers of a person who's coming to him through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." We need to learn how to possess ourselves that way. How to speak kindly to one another. How to criticize a person and cut them down so much that they enjoy it. You know, they kind of enjoy it when you correct them. They kind of enjoy it when you tell them what they're doing that's wrong. If you learn to do it in a loving manner, and they realize the benefit that they have, because that's what God does to all of us. "Not in passion," verse 5, "of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God." Other people have got self-control. But there's a difference in here. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. So he keeps saying, you know, don't let that spirit slip. And you know, God's gift is there, but it's there for you to use if you want to use it, or to let go if you want to let go. God did not call us to uncleanness, but he did call us in holiness, he says in verse 7. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. I want to close with that scripture, but I want to go to one more, which I didn't give you, and I can't really miss this one. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't want to miss this particular scripture. It's very important, I think. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It says in verse 3, there's three verses in here I want to give you. Verse 3 says, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so the new covenant is that the law of God is to be written on your heart. And that's what we are. We're an epistle, he goes on to say. Verse 17 says, now the Lord is the Spirit. You can't separate between God and the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Not freedom to do what you want to do, freedom from because you're doing what's right. That's what gives freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're here on a process, brethren. We're not here because we are already perfect. We're here because we want to be better. We want to be more like Jesus Christ. And in God's church and God's people everywhere, let it be said that in this church there is to be seen the fruit of unity. There is to be seen the fruit of the oneness of the Spirit, the real, deep, genuine concern for one another, the joy of coming together and being with one another, waiting for each other, and making this day a pleasant day for all people that we meet. In doing so, not only do we glorify Almighty God, but we make ourselves better people. We're better by using that Spirit of God, and we learn to do by doing.